First of all, it's our joy to be with you, and a big thanks to Ambassador Baptist College and also to Brother Comfort, who I called a year or so ago to permit us to be here, and for the lovely accommodations, the food. We are here hopefully to serve you, and that's why we're here. And so when we sit down at lunch, you don't have to run away. You can come sit down and talk with us if you have any questions. We're around at lunchtime, nighttime. We'll be in the prayer meeting on tonight, and we'll be showing a DVD of the ministry that gives you kind of an idea of what's been going on there, and also a burden, hopefully, to pray. So we'd appreciate that if you can be present. And if you can't, you can still pray. I ask you to open your Bibles today to the book of Psalms. And in fact, we went to Dr. Surrett's church last night, and his message was extremely helpful and covers much of this same thing. And I look at myself as just kind of tacking on at the end of what he talked about knowing God's will. Psalm 32, I'd like to look at verse 8 through 11, and then one other verse after that, and then we'll pray, and then I'd like to give you what I would consider an extended testimony of what God has been doing in our own lives. God says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or the mule which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, lest it come near to thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but to him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And then Psalm 25, verse 9, just a page or so back in our Bibles. The Bible says, God says, the meek shall he guide in judgment, and the meek shall he teach his way. The meek shall he guide in judgment, and the meek shall he teach his way. Now let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. Father, you have made everything, and Father, you have made us, and we are the sheep of your pasture. You have made us like sheep to be dependent on you. And Father, sheep were originally, symbolically we can say, without sin, but we have sinned and come in rebellion against you, and so you have told us to come before your throne of grace. But Father, you're a God that can't look on sin, and you live in light where no man can approach. And Father, we cannot come as we are before you, expecting that we will come before your presence, until, Father, you cleanse us from our sins. And so, Father, this morning we bow before you, and we think of things that we have said, also things we may have done, but particularly, Father, things that we have thought, and also those hidden things in the recesses of our hearts. And so, Father, we ask that you would cleanse us from them, and then, Father, also sins of omission, that things that we just let slide by. So, Father, we pray that you would cleanse us and help us so that we don't just every day have to come back with the same things and ask you for forgiveness for the same things. But through the power of your Holy Spirit, empower us. Father, this very moment I ask for your power, not only for myself, but for this entire congregation, this group of students and faculty and others that are here gathered to hear your word. Father, I pray that you would prepare our hearts. And Father, I pray especially that you would bind the devil and his evil forces who are going to want to blind our eyes and deaf our ears so that we don't hear you speaking to us today. And so, Father, we claim the blood of Christ. We place ourselves under that, and we trust you for your power. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we look at this verse, these verses, the Bible says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou wilt go. That is, and we would say in Sernan Tongo, that's an unforwardlik promise. That is, there is no conditions. God says, I'm going to do this. If you want it, I'm going to do it. If you don't want it, I'm going to do it anyhow. I'm going to guide you, instruct you, and teach you in the way which you go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And then he gives us some advice. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't resist. Don't stand up against my guidance, but yield to that. Now, we know in the Old Testament that God guided people. He spoke to Adam, and then he also showed Adam and Eve when they sinned that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Showed it Cain and Abel, too, and Abel listened and is still being blessed, by the way. First martyr in the Bible, as well as the first person who died, and in a religious war, interestingly enough. Cain resisted. And even there, God showed him some mercy, didn't he? We see that in the life of Noah, where God spoke to him and told him to build an ark, which was a crazy thing to do in the eyes of every person on earth. Why would you build a big boat out in the middle of nowhere and you'd never even seen rain yet? But he did it. And God talked to Abraham, apparently with voice, tell him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, go into the bush, go into boonies, go where I will show you. I had the opportunity of going to Suriname before I went there. I went and came and looked and came back. But Abraham didn't have the chance to go over and look and see if he liked the promised land and then decide whether he was going to do so or not. He just went. God spoke to him later on, and in fact, he showed up in a theophany with a couple angels along with him. God also spoke to him later on and told him to sacrifice his son. And then when he raised his knife to slaughter his son, he said, stop. Now I know, although he knew, and now everybody knows, that Abraham loved God more than what he gave him, which was the question. He showed up with Job. Never exactly told Job what was going on. Never told him about Satan and the whole conversation that they had had, but he showed up. He spoke to Isaiah in a great vision. Spoke to Daniel. Spoke to Daniel in dreams. Spoke to Joseph in dreams. Spoke to Paul in dreams. Sent angels to release others. He did many, many ways that he directed people. Sometimes he sent messengers to help out, like Jonathan helped David to know that he shouldn't go back to Saul. All sorts of different ways that God has worked. But I think often that we have the idea, okay, that's Old Testament, or that's the Bible, but we've got to be realistic, and God doesn't speak to us today. Well, I'm here to tell you, I want to give you a history of myself, that God still speaks today, although I have never seen a vision. I'm not saying visions don't exist. I believe they do. And I believe they do today. I'm not talking about a miraculous raising of the dead, although I believe that has happened. And in one sort of sense, I've seen that happen personally myself. But I'm talking about God using all sorts of circumstances in our lives to guide and to show us. And so I would like to stand today and give you a testimony of how God has worked in my life. That is not to say that this is to build myself up or say how great God is for me, but to give you encouragement that God wants to do the same thing in your life. Otherwise, I shouldn't be here. Now, my first part of guidance was when I was a little kid. I was a little kid 3 years of age, and my parents, my father decided to go on the mission field. Now, my father was raised in a Christian home, and his parents were born-again believers, and we believe that my father and mother both were born-again believers. But he went to the Presbyterian Liberal Church. After it became liberal, he went to the liberal college just after there was a split. And Princeton, all the good guys went to Westminster, and all the liberals stayed. And so I was born and bred and steeped in liberalism. Still went to the field. Went to China in 1940 to learn Chinese. That was not a good year to go to China. Because if you know anything about World War II history, the Japanese had already invaded Korea, and they were coming north into Manchuria, and we were in what they call Beiping, it's Peking then, in language school, and so they moved us where we would be safe onto U.S. protectorate property, the Philippine Islands, which for 50 years or so was U.S. property. And we were placed in a lovely place called Baguio. We were in a short distance from Clark Air Force Base, and then Pearl Harbor came. And when Pearl Harbor came, it wasn't just Pearl Harbor they bombed. They bombed Clark Air Force Base, and then they came north and captured us and put us in a prisoner of war camp. So before I was 4 years of age, I was under the Imperial Japanese Army's control. My mother and my father and I were 3 years and about 3 months in a prisoner of war camp. It was not a pleasant time. After my feet kept growing and my shoes didn't, I didn't have any shoes for about 2 to 3 years. I can remember seeing my clothes dropped in a bucket and seeing bugs, lice I assume, floating off of it. Malnutrition was there. Few people died, not many. We were fortunate that one period of time, or over a year, we had a Christian, Lieutenant Tomibi, who was in charge of our camp, probably saved many of our lives. And so during that time, and then eventually we were released by MacArthur, we were moved down to Bilibid Prison, and he came bombing through there because his boys were on the other side of Bilibid Prison, and he released us on the one side and the survivors of the Pathan March on the other side. Now, that was not a pleasant time, and yet, you know, we learned some very important lessons which have stuck with me since that time, and the most important lesson I learned at that time is that things are not important, but people are. And when we were there, the last year, my family was together. For 2 years, my parents were apart, and the only time they could talk is while they were walking. They tried to time it so that when they were walking to breakfast or lunch or dinner, they ended up in the line of the men and the women side by side so they could converse as they went in. That was it. When they finally got together, surprise, surprise, my mother got pregnant, and she was delivered by a C-section. You said you're in concentration camp. No, 2 weeks after we were released, when they were still bombing Santo Tomas, where a army doctor did the surgery and brought my brother to life, and he was just a little tiny thing on a plate. He's now almost 6 foot and about 280 pounds. He's grown since then. Well, we came back to this country, and God put in my heart, exactly how I can't tell you, to be a medical doctor to go to Africa. And I had no money, and people thought this was the impossible dream. This little kid, you know, how on earth is he going to do that? And yet God enabled me, because I was a good student and I loved science and I loved math, to get through high school and then went to college on scholarships, and then things continued to go well, and I got good grades there, and so I went through medical school on scholarships, and then I had a secret weapon. You see, after I got into college, I met my wife, and just before finishing college, while she was still in school, I got married. And so she and I went on. She was a student, I was a student. Then she graduated. She got her RN and a BS. And then later on, they gave her a PhD. You say, what's that? Putting hubby through. And they literally gave her that certificate with a pair of diapers and a few other things on it. I think there were six or seven ladies who earned that particular thing from the medical school. They called them forward. And so anyway, then after that, I went on from medical school. I went on to 8 additional years. That's a lot of time. 2 years internship, rotating. 2 years of residency in internal medicine. 2 years in the public health service where I was in charge of a unit there, and also the second year in charge of their intensive care unit, CCUs, cardiac care units in the country, and then 2 years back in cardiology. And now at age 33, I am finally ready to work as a real person. And so now I'm a board-certified internist. I have my boards. I've written about, by the time I finish, written about 40 articles, co-authored a book on cardiac arrhythmia management. And just as we're coming to the closing of this, I get a disc in my back, and my foot goes numb, and I can't walk, and I'm lying in back on my back 5 weeks feeling sorry for myself, because I had written to 20 medical schools in Africa and said, I'm a cardiologist, and I'm interested in working. Are you interested in having me? And I'd gotten a very positive response from Lagos, Nigeria, and was planning to go there. And now I could, cardiologists wear heavy lead aprons, and you can't do that day in and day out with a disc. And so I'm lying there, and this fellow calls me up and says, I want you to offer you a position with the U.S. government to come in and take over the Department of Medicine in a new medical school, set up an internal medical program as professor of medicine there in Liberia. I said, well, I'm trained as a cardiologist. I am an internist. I'm board certified, but I'm trained. He said, you think about it. I thought about it and decided it was the right thing to do, and we ought to go. And so my wife and I and my 4 kids, they were age 8 through 3 at that time, flew to Liberia, West Africa, where we had 5 years, lots of trials, but it was a wonderful time, especially professionally, where I was professor of medicine, set up a model cholera unit, model TB unit. We were decorated by the Liberian government before we left, and we also got a merit award from the U.S. government. Things went well, but the most important thing that happened that I got saved. You said, "What? But I thought your father was a minister, and you went overseas on mission." Yep, I was a typical liberal do-gooder. I went to help God out. And he was lucky to have someone with so many talents as me, you see. And I finally realized, hey, I needed Jesus Christ. And I had thought I was okay. And I realized that not only did I need him in my head where he was, I knew about him, but I needed him in my heart, and I needed to trust him with my entire life. And that I did. And praise the Lord, despite my pride, he accepted me. And life began to change. Well, now what am I going to do? I want to be an academic cardiologist or academic professor. In fact, I thought, well, I'll stay in internal medicine now and go up the ladder. And I was 38, and I'd had all these things that we'd written, and I had 3 job opportunities. One for going to Milwaukee to a large affiliate hospital, $10,000 more than I was getting. And I was getting good money then. In fact, the ambassador and I were getting the same, and I'd gotten more than him, except they wouldn't allow it. So I was praying for a raise for him, but so 10,000 more, and I would have been head of their training program, and I would have loved it. I love to teach. And another job they offered me was deputy chief in the second largest hospital in public health service, and they said, by the way, the chief's retiring in 6 months. And I already had 7 years in, so that meant another 13 years at age 51, I would be able to retire and go overseas as a self-supporting. By the way, going self-supported is okay in one sense, but you better go God-supported if you go overseas. Missionary. Or I could go to Berrien Center, and those who are in southeastern Michigan may know where it is, population 300. Where there's this little hospital where I'd be a second man in a 2-man internal medical group, no teaching, no professorship, and a 40% pay cut. Only problem was that's what God wanted. And so I looked at the letters, resigning two and taking one, and they looked back at me, and we looked at each other for 3 days, and I finally mailed it, and I'm so glad I did. And so when we went there, the Lord, I joined a large, pretty large Christian group, born-again believers, and then I ended up in an independent Baptist church and started learning about effective soul winning and bus routes. We had a bus split. Church splits are bad. Bus splits are good. My wife had to take one. I had to take the other. Couldn't fit them all in one bus. And then we sing in the choir and counseling. I took special training in counseling. Took two Bible different Bible courses by correspondence to learn about that. Took some training there. Ended up deacon chairman, and then Daryl Champlin showed up. And so we had always expected that we would come back to the field, and so we came to Suriname and we started looking. And my plan was to go into the interior there. Shoot rapids, be sort of a superhero doc, and start clinics, and then put where the clinics were, put a village, put a church there. But they said in the Medizebs group there, you've got to join us. And it was a liberal group that didn't believe. And my Bible says you don't do that. And so we went to the city. Daryl said, well, you've taught before. Let's go and see what happens. We went, and one day, it was a Tuesday, we ended up going to see the director of the hospital. He said, please come and help us. The fellow who was in charge of internal medical training program has retired. We need you. Went to the dean of the medical school. He said, come to the city. We need you. Went to the health department. They said, better you can help train doctors in the city. Went. That was the director, and later on talked to the minister of health. No appointment. That doesn't happen. But it did. And so we said, well, looks like our plans are changed. And I said, praise the Lord. My wife was thinking that she was a little concerned about my choice because she knew how I loved to teach. But I said, God gave me my medicine back. God gave me my teaching back. I'm excited. And so we went back, and then a year later, we started on deputation, and about 13 months later, we were in Suriname, went to Rikinal Mofo, started learning Surinantongo, the language there, came to the city because I had to come to the city, start teaching. And 2 weeks later, there was a civil war that cut the entire interior off. You kind of think that somebody knew that in advance. And so God protected us. We would have been way back in the interior. I'd have probably lost all of our stuff and so forth. And I certainly was not the right person to go to the interior. You can ask my grandson. He'll tell you that. I'm a pretty good doctor, but when it comes to other things, I've got about six thumbs as far as repair work is concerned, and that doesn't work out in the interior. So anyway, we came to the city, and it was a bit slow going, but we started our first church 9 months after we arrived. That was too soon because we didn't understand the language that well yet, the culture that well, but we did, and God blessed. And we spent 5 years learning Surinantongo and Dutch. And then we came back on furlough, and then we came back, and I was teaching mornings as usual, 5 hours a day, 5 days a week, and then afternoons, weekends were free. And then we were discussing, my wife and I, that we ought to, she's saying, they got several good internists here. In fact, they did. They had 5 good internists there. But she said, they don't have a lot of good preachers here. And her implication was, you ought to go full-time. But I didn't want to go full-time in that. I didn't want to leave medicine. I loved it. I'm good at it. And I also like prestige. And so we had this discussion. And the next morning, God showed up. And as I getting out of bed, a pain went down to my toe, the same pain I had had when I was lying on my back before we went to Liberia. And I said, oops, I'm in trouble. And I could figure out what I had done before, I think. But this time, I had done nothing. So I'm lying in bed about 3-4 days later. Andre Galone shows up. Now, Andre is one of my prayer partners and soul-winning partner, and I taught Andre to read. Okay? He was illiterate. He's the only man I've taught to read. And he said, Dominie, I came to pray for you. I heard you're sick. I said, yep, thank you. So he prayed for me. And then he said, Dominie, you know why you're sick? Now, I thought in my heart, I'm the professor of medicine. You're the man I taught to read. And you're going to tell me why I'm sick? Did I say that? No. That wouldn't be nice. Did I think it? I sure did. I said, well, why am I sick? He said, because you're one man and you're trying to be two men. You're trying to be a pastor and a doctor, and you can't do both. Well, 6 hours later, Coli Amalfo shows up. Now, Coli, later on, got right with God and ended up actually for a piece of time as our deacon chairman. But he was in some problems at that particular time, and he'd been out of church for a year and a half. Dominie said, Coli. He said, yeah, I heard you're sick, came to pray for you. I said, thank you very much. Prayed for me. Then he looked at me and said, you know why you're sick? I didn't want to know why I was sick. I said, why am I sick? He said, because you're one man doing two men's work. And those men had not met. Now, that's God. So I resigned with great reluctance. I was sorry. They were sorry. But God was happy. And that's what's important. And I asked God to give me a sign. I said, Lord, I have been trying to get into radio for a year and a half, and I've not succeeded. And there was a program on the national radio station, Nusu Nasoran Tongo, began from 6 to 6:15. 6:15 to 6:30 was music, and then 6:30, death announcements. And at that time, before they had a Koyeva, which is now a Bush Negro station, all Bush Negroes listened to that. And so there was a 15-minute block of music. I said, give me that 15-minute block of music. Walked into the station, didn't know a soul, walked out with a contract for exactly that time. And that was the beginning of our radio ministry. And that has grown now so that we're on the radio 22 times. I was on, because we do it digitally, I was on the radio 22 times last week. Four different stations, covers the country. That was the beginning of that. Well, my assistant pastor of that time, Carlo Pallotta, came to me shortly thereafter and said, Dominie, I'm ready to start church. I've been talking about starting church for some period of time. He said, now I'm ready. I said, okay, that's great. Where do you want to go? When to why? I said, okay, you're the pastor. I'm your assistant now. We'll switch it around. And so we started When to Why Church. That year, we started a Bible Institute. And that year, we started translating the Bible. It was in April of 1991. And I went over to, I found out a few months later that the Wycliffe SIL, Summer Institute of Linguistics, was going to translate the entire Bible. And I knew they had been working on New Testament. They were taking the whole Bible. And they were professional, and if I had known before, I would not have dared to start. But I was already 6 months into the work, and we had started with assistants and so forth. And so I went over to them and talked to them briefly, and I had problems because of three things. Number one, they used the NIV as their base. I had problems with that. Then they had used unsaved translators so they wouldn't contaminate it with their preconceived ideas. I had trouble with that. And also, they used dynamic equivalents instead of formal equivalents, and I had trouble with that. And so I said to Daryl Champlin, but these guys are professionals. He said, just go ahead. 7 years later, after seven revisions with seven translators, later on I found out purified seven times, didn't know that verse at the beginning, and the Bible was completed. And that Bible is now in its third printing as the most used Bible, or at least the most sold Bible in Suriname. And that's God. And the reason it's God is because language is my weak point. But God sometimes uses our weak points. Huh? What does Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, Will I rejoice? Because when I am weak, then he is strong. And God showed himself strong in that. And that's, I hope, an encouragement. And I hope that God will raise up, perhaps right in this very room, more translators. There are over 1,000, there are 1,500, probably 2,000 languages that have not been translated at all. Only 450 or 500 that have been translated the whole Bible. And we translated the whole Bible. That's a rare privilege. A rare privilege. And 7 years is incredible. I mean, it shouldn't be possible to do that. But that's God. And we had a running start because people had done other work on that. Well, then time went on. And church number three started. Bible Institute started growing. Church number four started 5 years ago. Started training pastors. Five, and then we got up to 10. And the last 3 years, 2 years, we've gotten up to 15 trained pastors at this point in time. My concern is not the number of trained pastors, but the number of churches. We're at four. I'd like to see let's raise the ante a bit. So, but it's now time for the nationals to begin to take more initiative. Radio broadcasts, second station, third station, fourth station. TV program started, and that went along quite well. Then started a second television program this year, 15 minutes once a week. We're on two times, 15-minute programs. All this stuff's going along, is going nice. And then God spoke again. This time he spoke a different way. I dropped off my car and was walking back to the home, and I felt some chest pain here. Well, I'd had chest pain before, esophageal spasm, and I'd done an ECG, and it was normal. I said, esophageal spasm. Do doctors rationalize? Just like everybody else. So I walked a little bit further, and it came back, and that wasn't supposed to happen. And then I checked my pulse, and my pulse was irregular. And that wasn't supposed to happen, and it happened twice in my short trip home for a mile. And so I went to the cardiologist who was the head of the department. He knew that I had been a cardiologist, and so. And I said, I'm having angina pectoris, I believe, with rhythm disturbance. He said, fine, come back in 3 days, and we'll check you out with a stress test. You said, well, did he examine you? No. Did he run electrocardiogram? No. Was he a good cardiologist? Not that day. Later on that evening, I had more pain. My wife started out walking me for the first time in my life. I couldn't keep up, and I kept getting this pain. And so finally, we went to the hospital, and I pounded on the door because it was a big old waiting room with about 40 people there, and I could see the paper. Cardiologist found dead, waiting a heart attack, waiting in waiting room. So I pounded on the door, opened the door, and they opened the door to me, and there walked by a lady with a stethoscope draped around. I said, I'm Dr. Patton. I believe I'm having a heart attack. She turned around as one of my former students. She said, lie down there. And half hour later, I was in the intensive care unit and got another cardiologist who was still my cardiologist, did a great job, kept things under control. 2 days later, Dr. Umra Singh comes in, who just happened to be in Suriname, an invasive cardiologist, and he was looking to do what they're going to do with this million-dollar apparatus that the Japanese had just given to them. He said, I can tell you tomorrow what's going on, but there's one problem. The stents we have clot 20% of the time. So I was lying there, and I said, well, Lord, a small lesion, 20% clot, okay, I'll take that. And so a day later, he did his nice hit. He said, you got triple vessel disease. I thought, how can I have triple vessel disease? You know, I don't look like a triple vessel disease type person. And I thought, 20%, 40%, 60%, that's not a very good rate. So my wife, in the meantime, had been busy about arranging a possible Medi-Vac. And so they took me back to Cleveland Clinic. Actually, I got four stents in on the following Monday, and Tuesday I was home, and a week from then I was walking, and 6 weeks from then I was back in Suriname. Now, when I got back home, I thought, well, I ought to ask my wife about, because I'm pretty sure we still have our medical coverage. I said to my wife, I said, by the way, that flight was covered by our insurance, wasn't it? Because I'd known they'd had it before. She said, no. I said, oh. How much was the flight? $20,000? She said, no. It's a good thing I had 4 stents in. She said, well, how much was it? She said, $62,400. I had never been in debt more than $1,000, and I paid that off. You know, you can get mad and say, God, what are you doing? You know, and I'd already made arrangements with God. I said, before, when I got saved, I was 36. I said, Lord, give me 1 year for every year. I was only 67. I was going to get shortchanged 5 years, and I couldn't do that. That can't be. So, you know, the Lord took care of it all. In the first place, it worked it out in such a way that I had kept my Social Security, praise God, and I was not going to take it until a rainy day or when I hit 70, and guess what? It was raining out. And so I took it, and I got my they gave me a lump sum, and so I paid off some, and then we paid off the rest from my social. And I started living on Social Security, and told the mission, I don't need my monthly support anymore. And then the churches started helping, and before the end of a year, a whole thing was paid off. And then we said, hey, we're doing fine. So we told the mission, you don't need to give us the support anymore, so we can put that money into the ministry. Isn't that good? Sure, it's good. And when I got back, we had been working for several years on nationalizing our program. And so when I get back, they had been kind of dragging their feet, you know, because it's comfortable. You know, it's comfortable for me to play big boss. It's comfortable for them to have someone else pay. But, you know, and we were working on it, and we were getting to the point. So now our churches now are paying for their pastors, stipend, they're paying for everything except transportation, but transportation is expensive. You pray about that with us. And a guy sticks up his hand and said, Domini, you had a heart attack. You're going to sell all the church's buildings and give it back to the mission, go back home? That was the last thing I thought about. But it was not the last thing, and now they are ready to be serious. And we've spent 2.5 years working through the Bible and the Baptist doctrines so that we have a Suriname compatible Baptist doctrine, and our church is going independent. And that's what our goal has been right along. And so you pray for that. Pray that there will be a replacement for me as senior pastor. I've been trying that for some time. We offered a man the job 4 years ago. He was fully capable, but his job he was involved in was with the State Department. They sent him to South Africa, where he set up from scratch a new embassy. And he's now the second in charge of the embassy for Suriname in Washington. Very capable man. But we lack the right man for that position. And the transportation, that sort of thing. Now, when we come to the end of this testimony, it's kind of a little bit long. What I want to show you is that God is still speaking to our lives today. And he is still in the process of changing us if we will allow him. And the Bible says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou wilt go. I will guide thee with my eye. And then you and I have to decide, are we going to be like a horse or mule or not? Now, sometimes we have the idea that, okay, 20 years ago I gave everything to God. Okay, so did I. But if I said, well, I don't have to pray about that anymore. Well, 20 years ago, I asked the Lord, more than that, 30-some years ago, I asked the Lord to forgive me for my sins. But I had to pray for that today. How about his will for you today? You know, he does have the right to change us. And giving up medicine, brothers and sisters, was the hardest thing I've had to do. Going to Suriname was nothing compared to that. I mean, I'd been in school 16 years past high school to get to there. I mean, that was difficult for me, but I'm so glad I did. I'm so glad I did. And maybe he's working in your life. He called me to go to Suriname when I was 48. I'm 70 now. And by the way, you said, well, you asked the Lord to give you time till 72. We're in the process of renegotiating our contract at that moment. And I've asked him to give me at least a decade and some time to get as we are involve more here, to get some more chances to teach. We're hoping right now for the current to be 9 months in Suriname and 3 months in the States and have time to teach. So you pray for us there too. So brothers and sisters in Christ, I would just say the Lord is great. You know, it's incredible. He saved us. He doesn't ask anything for that. Now he says, I'll also empower you to have a great life, and if you let me do it, I'll give you rewards here and in heaven. Isn't that a great deal? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And so, Father, today I would pray that if anyone here is like me, who went through the motions for 36 years and have not been saved, Father, they would make that decision today. Doubt that, but Father, I know it's positive, possible, and we've seen that happen many times. And then, Father, I pray for someone maybe who is struggling with your will, that this would be an encouragement to just, even though it doesn't sometimes make sense, to put their whole life in your hands and let you guide and do with them what you wish. And maybe, Father, you are even calling someone today to the mission field or to translation work or other things that are on my heart particularly. And so, Father, I pray each of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.